Right, for today, what I would like us to do is deal with the topic of obedience to authority and suffering. And as an introduction, I would like to read to you from the Manila Manifesto of the Lausanne II Congress on World Evangelization. There was a stress and emphasis at the Congress on witness in what were called restricted access areas, which was a neutral way of describing either areas that were restricted to missionaries because of religion and government being strongly connected, or because of ideology and government being strongly connected. There were plenary sessions on the theme witnessing in challenging areas, and also on the theme of commitment and sacrifice. There were personal testimonies given by a Russian Christian and a Chinese Christian. And the manifesto had in its section 12 the heading Difficult Situations, and it said the following: Jesus plainly told his followers to expect opposition. If they persecuted me, he said, they will persecute you also, John 15:20. He even told them to rejoice over persecution, Matthew 5:12, and reminded them that the condition of fruitfulness was death, John 12:24. These predictions that Christian suffering is inevitable and productive have come true in every age, including our own. There have been many thousands of martyrs. Today the situation is much the same. We earnestly hope that glasnost and perestroika will lead to complete religious freedom in the Soviet Union and other Eastern Bloc nations, and that Islamic and Hindu countries will become more open to the gospel. We deplore the recent brutal suppression of China's democratic movement, and we pray that it will not bring further suffering to the Christians. On the whole, however, it seems that ancient religions are becoming less tolerant, expatriates less welcome, and the world less friendly to the gospel. In this situation, we wish to make three statements to governments which are reconsidering their attitude to Christian believers. First, Christians are loyal citizens who seek the welfare of their nation. They pray for its leaders and pay their taxes. Of course, those who have confessed Jesus as Lord cannot also call other authorities Lord, and if commanded to do so, or to do anything that God forbids, they must disobey. But they are conscientious citizens. They also contribute to their country's well-being by the stability of their marriages and homes, their honesty in business, their hard work, and their voluntary activity in the service of the handicapped and needy. Just governments have nothing to fear from Christians. Secondly, Christians renounce unworthy methods of evangelism. Though the nature of our faith requires us to share the gospel with others, our practice is to make an open and honest statement of it, which leaves the hearers entirely free to make up their own minds about it. We wish to be sensitive to those of other faiths, and we reject any approach that seeks to force conversion on them. Thirdly, Christians earnestly desire freedom of religion for all people, not just freedom for Christianity. In predominantly Christian countries, Christians are at the forefront of those who demand freedom for religious minorities. In predominantly non-Christian countries, therefore, Christians are asking for themselves no more than they demand for others in similar circumstances: the freedom to profess, practice, and propagate religion as defined in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights could and should surely be a reciprocally granted right. We greatly regret any unworthy witness of which followers of Jesus may have been guilty. We determine to give no unnecessary offense in anything, lest the name of Christ be dishonored. However, the offense of the cross we cannot avoid. For the sake of Christ crucified, we pray that we may be ready by his grace to suffer and even to die. Martyrdom is a form of witness which Christ has promised especially to honor. All right, and I think you can hear in those statements a little bit of a sense of the mood of the whole Congress. There was a great awareness of the suffering that was going on and of the price that would need to be paid to stand for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's now consider together Luke's evaluation of political power structure and the Christian's relationship to it. As with a number of themes in Scripture, the evaluation is both positive and negative. On the one hand, there does seem to be evidence in Luke-Acts that there is a positive evaluation of political power structure. We meet this in very brief terms in Jesus' statement when he is being tested by those who are asking about whether it is right to pay taxes to Caesar. He answers briefly, reported in the Gospels and in Luke as well, of the Gospels, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God. So that there is a legitimization, there is a proper sphere of authority that is recognized by our Lord. It is not a totalitarian sphere that all other authority is excluded, and certainly there is a mention here that the authority is limited, since there is another higher authority, God himself. Render to God the things that are God's. The second evidence we meet from Paul's own confession. When he is appearing before Festus in Acts chapter 25, verses 10 to 12, Paul declares his innocence, that he with a good conscience has lived his manner of life, and he says that he is not afraid to die, if according to the judgment of the court. And he willingly submits himself, but he says, I have done nothing that is worthy of death, though I do not refuse. So even to the point of capital punishment, you meet in this statement by Paul an affirmation of the legitimacy of political power. Now, Christianity's innocence is presented consistently throughout Luke-Acts and is a very strong theme over against the charges that I believe Luke was answering. As you may remember back to the purpose of the book, I was proposing that there were basically three opponents, if you will, to Christianity that Luke was answering in trying to convince Theophilus that this gospel is true and should be believed by him. One of the opponents was the Roman society in general, that it would view Christianity as an alien, foreign, Eastern cult that was not worthy of belief on the part of a Roman citizenry. And secondly, I said that from within the church, there may well have been the opposition, as we meet in Philippians chapter 1, of Judaizers who were trying to contest the gospel of grace that Paul was preaching and were trying to make a lot out of Paul's imprisonment at Rome. But again, Luke responds in Luke-Acts by pointing to a gospel of grace as being that which comes from the apostles. And then finally, we had proposed that maybe the Jewish society itself had questioned the innocence of Christianity before the state by pointing out how Paul and Christian witnesses were supposedly troublemakers as they proceeded on and were disobedient. So the response to that was to show how the Roman government declared Christianity to be innocent at every step. And this goes back even to the trial of our Lord. Of the three synoptic gospels, only Luke three times tells you that Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent. And I think this is in line with Roman practice, or one of the reasons why Luke did it, was to be in line with Roman practice, because a judge would declare the innocence or the guilt three times, and in that way bring and establish the verdict. And what Pilate is saying by Luke 23, verses 4 and 15 and 22, is there is no basis on which I should be punishing this man. In fact, the last point, he says, I would just punish him briefly and let him go. But for two reasons. One, because Jesus was silent and did not answer the charges, and so the charges stood. And secondly, because of the insistence of the Jewish mob against our Lord, we find our Lord, though innocent, and who could have been released by Pilate, being handed over to the Roman soldiers to be put to death. But there's a strong innocence theme present in Luke chapter 23. And the same is true with reference to Christianity, both in terms of Philippi in Acts 16, 37, in terms of Gallio in Acts chapter 18, verse 15, where Gallio determines that the opposition to the Christians is simply a matter of a dispute about religious laws of the Jews. And as we look at Acts chapter 23, verse 29, we meet there again in the letter from the tribune down to Felix that he has found no cause worthy of holding the man worthy of death or imprisonment, but for his safety as a Roman citizen, he sends him down. And then that the final statement that we meet concerning Paul's status in Acts chapter 26, verses 31 and 32, we could have released this man if he had not appealed to Caesar. There's no basis for holding him. That is the discussion of Festus with Agrippa. But because of God's plan and the appeal of Paul, of course, there is the trial in Rome. One other theme that I would like you to note in this area of innocence is the use of the phrase good conscience several times, both before Jewish authorities and then before Roman authorities. Paul says that he has lived with a good conscience, and that is affirming his innocence, that he has endeavored to keep the law and not done anything underhanded. The positive evaluation and the Christian's relationship to it. Because governments are legitimized structures, therefore Christians are to conduct themselves in a manner that would declare them innocent before the law. That's the one side of Luke's evaluation of political power structure in Luke Acts. But as you can see from the length of the lecture notes, there's a lot more that's said on the other side. This is the negative evaluation in the Christian's relationship to it. This negative evaluation, one can understand probably best by doing a word study of the term exousia, which I have given to you there in transliteration. It is a term that means authority or right, a power that's been handed over by someone else to you, by someone higher. And as you look through the book of Luke and Acts, even though sometimes the term is used in a neutral way or a non-theological way, there is a somewhat of a pattern I think I can point you to. The first factor that I would like you to note in the use of the term exousia is that Satan's sphere of authority is explicitly linked to government. In Luke chapter 4, as part of the temptations, in verse 6, when Satan asks, having shown all the kingdoms of the inhabited world in a moment of time, verse 5, to our Lord, the devil says to him, I will give to you all this exousia, all this authority, and their glory, because it has been handed over to me and to whomever I choose or will to give it. At some point in time, or before time, we should probably say in time, as we were hearing yesterday, God, in his sovereignty, allowed that sovereignty to be self-limited himself by handing over authority to Satan, the authority of the kingdoms of this world. And, of course, Christ responds and says, you shall worship the Lord your God alone, and him only shall you serve. He will not fall down and worship Satan and in that way give him that satisfaction. There is a link between the governmental power structures and Satan's exercise of authority. I think we meet this presented at the end of Christ's life pretty graphically in a little statement right at Jesus' arrest in Luke chapter 22, verse 53. Jesus, at his arrest, says to those who are going to take him, as against a robber you have come out with swords and clubs, daily I was with you in the temple, and you did not stretch out your hands against me. But this is your hour, and the exousia of darkness, and the power or the authority of darkness. A spiritual conflict is going on all the way through our Lord's life. But, as indicated explicitly by Luke at the end of the temptation, the devil departed until an opportune time should come. Or if we were to use John's wording, Jesus is not taken and killed because his hour had not yet come. There was a point in time when God allowed the authority of darkness to, through the means of political and governmental structures, police act, if you will, take our Lord into its power and finally do away with him. This is your hour and the power of darkness. A link between political power structure and satanic authority. We meet this in Acts really only at one place and maybe not so explicitly here. That's why I just say compare. Acts chapter 13, verses 8 to 12. You meet the governor on Cyprus listening to the word of the Lord and being attracted by it. But who is there to challenge that? Illimus, the magician, who is seeking to influence the man away. And the Illimus is described as son of the devil. So there, it's not an exact link. I realize the connection is not the same as what we're meeting in Luke, but at least the influence is present, a negative influence. The second thing I would like you to, well, excuse me, under this first title, let us also note the fact that this word exousia is also used to describe, is used in places where spiritual liberation from Satan's authority is present. Whether you meet the basic statement of the gospel in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, to turn them from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, or whether you go back to the gospels themselves, where Jesus has the exousia, the Son of Man has the exousia on earth to forgive sins. He speaks a word with authority, he acts with authority, and unclean spirits are removed. So that this concept of the kingdom of God advancing, the authority of God advancing against the authority of Satan, is present throughout both Luke and Acts. But one other thing we need to note is that this governmental power is indeed used against Christians. It's used against Jesus. His own fate is described as a plot to hand him over to the authority of the rulers. And this is what we meet in Luke's wording. Christians themselves are to expect opposition. And this is presented twice in the Gospel of Luke. In the Olivet Discourse, yes, in Luke chapter 21, we meet a long section, verses 12 to 19, where there is a handing over to authority that will take place in persecuting Christians. And I think what I'd like you to note in this is three factors. First of all, this persecution is so intense that it is even going to break family ties, that family members will hand over other family members to persecution. And secondly, there is the promise, which is also given back in Luke, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, that the Holy Spirit will attend one's witness, and that in fact one's imprisonment should be used as a matter of witness. It will be given to you, the wisdom to resist and to bring testimony. And then finally, through it all, the watchword is a call for endurance. With endurance you will possess your souls or your lives. We certainly know of persecution present in the book of Acts consistently. We think of Paul's persecution of the church, where both in the report of the conversion and in Acts 26, we have the use of the term authority in the phrase authority from the chief priests to take Christians captive. And then the phrase of laying hands on or against someone is met consistently throughout the book of Acts in chapters 4 and 5 in terms of the temple police, in chapter 12 in terms of Herod, in chapter 21 again in terms of the mob against Paul at the temple. So, governmental authority is used against Christians. Christianity's suffering under authority. How is it understood in Luke Acts? First of all, the reasons for it are given basically in terms of an authority conflict. There is a hierarchy of loyalty that is created. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And one of the major points of conflict between Jesus and those rulers was the issue of authority. By what authority do you do these things when he cleansed the temple? Luke 20, verses 2, 8, and 19. And he answers, "Will you tell me by what authority, where did John the Baptist's authority come from?" And they say, "No, we won't tell you that, because if we admit it comes from heaven, he'll say, 'Why didn't you believe?' If we say we don't, it came from men, the people all held him to be a prophet, and they would come against the authorities." So he says, "I'm not going to submit myself to you by telling by what authority I do these things." And they plan to do away with him. The disciples, and these are probably the most important passages under this hierarchy of authority area, Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, in the face of the Sanhedrin, when the Sanhedrin tells Peter and John not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, they say, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge. We are not able to stop speaking what we have seen and heard." There in that brief verse, there is on the one hand a recognition of legitimacy of judgment. You can make the judgment whether it's right before God or man, that we should be doing these things. But we know, and here is the declaration of the higher loyalty, we have to keep on obeying our Lord Jesus. We can't stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And then the second time they are arrested in chapter 5, verse 29, after it is said to them, "We commanded you not to teach in this name," Peter responds, "We must obey God rather than men." A firm statement of the principle. Then we also meet the fact that Jesus is presented as a king, and his gospel content is preaching the kingdom of God, shows how there is an authority conflict present. You have to remember that religion and government were very closely tied, and increasingly closely tied, in Roman times. It was happening in Paul's day. When the emperor died, he became a god, and there was a worship rendered to him. And this was then beginning to filter back into his life. During his life, he was being treated as a god. So declaring that there was another rival, declaring that there was another king, another lord that was being followed, was both a political threat and a religious challenge together. In fact, there were even laws that you couldn't predict that another king would arise, another emperor would arise. That was a seditious act itself, because it might attract people to your calling and to your cause and undercut the authority of the emperor. So in Acts chapter 17, verse 7, when we meet the challenge present at Thessalonica, the charge given against the Christians is, "All of these are practicing things contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, that is Jesus." And they stir up the crowd. In fact, I should have gone back to the previous verse. "These who are upturning the rest of the inhabited world upside down have come here also." That turning upside down word is actually a word used to describe fomenting revolt or rebellion. If you take a look, it's the same verb used back in chapter 21, verse 38, where the tribune is trying to figure out who Paul is and said, "Now, are you this Egyptian who caused a revolt a few years ago in taking people out to the desert?" Acts 21, verse 38. And Paul says, "No, I am not." That's the same verb used here. "These who are fomenting and turning upside down the whole inhabited world have come here as well." They are declaring that there is another King Jesus. And that declaration involves not only that he is, or he was, and that he was died and he resurrected, but he is and that he is coming again. And it may well be the preaching of the return of Christ that becomes the source of misunderstanding on the part of the individuals. They think, well, they're speaking of a parousia, an arrival of a king in his second coming that truly is going to challenge the political power structures and judge them. But not so much in the sense they thought, but differently in the sense that all of history is going to be ended or concluded. So a hierarchy of loyalty and a conflict. And I guess what we need to emphasize at this point is Luke is very much aware that the governmental power structure within a culture can very easily become totalitarian and demand complete loyalty, and that Christians have to draw the line and say, no, no government demands my allegiance undivided. There is another Lord whom I must serve. We must obey God rather than men, especially at those points where the conflict, where the challenge comes, where certain loyalty is to be given to the government that is to be given to God alone. Let me now note for you the perspectives for understanding God's purposes in suffering. And there are three perspectives I would point you to. The first we've already mentioned, the witness perspective, which is both predicted and then fulfilled. Its prediction is the Holy Spirit will give to you in that hour what you need to say. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you're brought before the authorities. Now, this is not a general principle that leaves all sermon preparation out of account. Obviously, this is a principle that has to do with a particular situation, being accosted, taken, without preparation, immediately there to stand before the authorities. Sure, we can run scenarios and we should get ready and think ahead, but we're not. It's just very hard to put yourself in that situation. What would I say in that kind of situation? So we receive the promise. God, the Holy Spirit, will be there to help you to bear faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we meet fulfilled in Acts chapter 4. I didn't note this reference for you, but I will note it now. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Peter before the Sanhedrin, answering the question, by what power or in what name do you do these things? Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, said, leaders and elders. And then he gives his witness. And notice how they respond. It's not just the wisdom of the words, but it's the convincing conviction that they bring, the boldness and the plain speaking. Chapter 4, verse 13. And as they observed the boldness of Peter and John and understood that they were untaught and laymen, they were amazed, recognizing that these men had been with Jesus. There will be a supernatural enablement that will show itself in a speaking of the truth, not brashly, but plainly and candidly, not heeding what the consequences are going to be. I mean, when you go back and look at what Peter says, he says, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, in this name he stands before you, this man who has been lame stands before you well. There is salvation. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders as become the head of the corner. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No wonder the Sanhedrin was amazed. He called them murderers. And not just murderers, he called them Christ killers, killers of the only hope that Israel had. And you just don't stand up before the Supreme Court of the land, and in your own strength, if you've got your wits about you, make those kinds of declarations. No, it's by the power of the Spirit that the truth is told. And then he goes on and he challenges their thought with reference to the resurrection. They don't believe that resurrections happen. And he says, you've killed him and God has raised him up. And there's salvation in no one else. Unless you follow this Jesus, you have no hope of eternal life. Boldness, candid presentation by the power of the Spirit, witness being given. And we have noted before that this same type of witness perspective really runs through the whole of the book of Acts when people are being persecuted, especially, well, we can think of Stephen. He is suffering death with those stones, those paving stones coming down upon him, and he still is bearing witness. Don't lay this sin to their charge. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And then with Paul, as we've noted, and you remember, he is being torn limb from limb by the crowd, and he's rescued, and he asks in that very moment to have an opportunity to preach to this crowd that would do away with him. Witness in the midst of persecution. And then as he appears before Felix and before Festus, and then Festus and Agrippa, every opportunity, speak a good word for the Lord Jesus. In fact, He is told from the very beginning of his ministry that at his conversion, not only is he soundly converted, not only does he become an apostle to the Gentiles, but he is also told about persecution. How would you like to have that as part of your call to the ministry? That's what he has. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Go, because he's a chosen vessel for me to bear my name before the nations and kings and sons of Israel. That's fine. All right, Paul's ready to do that. But is he ready for this? For I must show him so many things that he must suffer on behalf of my name. That was part of Paul's commission as well. Witness in the midst of persecution. Then let me show you in a second perspective, reason why, or what are God's purposes in this suffering. The second perspective is identification with Christ. That question that Jesus asked Paul on the Damascus Road, I see as a haunting question that stayed with Paul the rest of his life. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Whom was Paul persecuting? The church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ. He himself talked in Colossians chapter 1 about filling up the sufferings of Christ. And when we suffer persecution for Christ's sake, Christ, not, and don't get me wrong, I need to say this very carefully, Christ's suffering is complete in terms of salvation. There's no more suffering that has to take place. But he has established a pattern, an identification with him, as John will point out as well. The servant is not, or the student is not above his teacher. If they're going to hate me, they'll hate you. Identification. Why are you persecuting me? So Paul will always say, I am the least of apostles. I am the least of Christians because, he doesn't use the phrase least of Christians, but least of apostles, because I persecuted the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, when we undergo persecution, it is part of that spiritual battle that was present with our Lord, and we should not be surprised when it comes to us. In fact, I guess we should be more surprised that God in his mercy has given us such freedom and luxury not to have persecution. That should give us a spur to sharing the gospel all the more freely and also to be ready when the persecution comes. Third perspective, spiritual pilgrimage. Again, following a pattern that Christ himself followed. There's a little phrase back in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, in which our Lord describes his own ministry this way. O fools and slow of heart to believe, to the Emmaus disciples, all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Suffering leading to glory. That's a pattern that Paul himself will pick up in his writings, Romans chapter 8, verse 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Here, must not the Messiah suffer and enter into his glory? We meet this worked out in the book of Acts at a number of points. Let me show them to you. In Acts chapter 4, verse 22, of course, we meet the reference again to Acts 4, I guess I should say 22 following. It's the prayer, and especially down in verse 27, where after quoting from Psalm 2 of opposition to Christ, his own opposition or his own suffering is mentioned. Of a truth, they came against your servant. And then take note of their threats and give to your servants that they may speak the word with all boldness. If you turn over to Acts chapter 14, this is a reference you'll need to add in that I do not have there. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, you meet an echo of the same phraseology we meet back in Luke 24. As Paul strengthens the disciples at the end of his first missionary journey, he encourages them to remain in the faith. and that through many sufferings it is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God. You hear the same kind of phraseology that you met in Luke chapter 24. And then finally, in Acts chapter 20, verse 19 and then 23 and 24, Paul, in describing to the Ephesian elders, points out to them that he was involved in suffering, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and tears and trials that happened to me through plots that came from the Jews. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And then, as we have noted, the Holy Spirit tells him that he has sufferings and imprisonment that await him yet, but he does not count his life dear to himself, that he might finish his course and the ministry which he has received from the Lord Jesus, to bear witness to the gospel of the grace of God. These three perspectives, then, a witness perspective. Suffering is an opportunity to bear witness. Secondly, suffering is identification with Christ. Why are you persecuting me? Suffering is the path of spiritual pilgrimage. Suffer to enter into glory. These give us an understanding of the Christian suffering under authority that will enable us, with that encouragement, to stand. Any questions or comments you have about the tracing out of these theological themes in Luke Acts, obedience to authority and suffering?
In terms of modern day, where this is all spelled out, like,
right.
One thing that just keeps coming to my mind is Operation Rescue.
Yes.
And the obedience and the suffering and the whole bit.
Well, I think that in terms of a modern example, and we will come back in our last day of class, we will come back and talk about this area with modern application. But to answer your question briefly, in this whole issue of civil disobedience, I believe that if a person, for conscience sake, based on the clear teaching of Scripture, believes that he must act contrary to the laws of the land, the way he shows the legitimacy of the governmental authority is by being willing to pay the consequences, by being willing to go to jail. In that way, he shows his respect, if you will, for the law, and he also, as is his conscience, he also demonstrates that there is an abuse of political power occurring. In other words, he is acting in a manner that is innocent with reference to God's law, but he is declared guilty by man's law. Therefore, there's something wrong with man's law. But the only way he can show that is by his being willing to undergo the consequences of that disobedience. I hope that's not too convoluted a way of describing it, but I believe those two have to go together.